If you'd like to turn in the Word of God to John's Gospel, and we're going to read from chapter 16, verse 25, into chapter 17 to verse 5. So John chapter 16, verse 25, to John chapter 17 and verse 5. Where our Lord Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. The time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. But the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." We thank God for his word. This is eternal life, spirituality, true and false. In the time that I anticipate taking this evening to speak on this subject, I think I will barely skim the surface. There is so much that could be said, needs to be said. And so in a way, I'm going to have to be very selective tonight, and you may well be disappointed that there were things in your mind that you came with tonight and that I haven't addressed, or only perhaps superficially made some approach towards. I'm sorry for that. It is a vast and a fascinating and a most vital subject in this day and in this age. I say that because something of what I've got to say tonight will come by way of, well, a slight confession, shall we say, that as I look back, I reckon that I've been round the block a few times with what now in retrospect I regard as false spirituality. And I'll be saying a little bit more about that as we proceed. And also, by way of an apology, but an apology that I will then almost immediately retract, I'm going to be referring to some, in my mind, of the greatest divines, theologians that have graced this planet. I'm going to be leaning on their writings. I'm going to lean on their writings because these men also have leaned on the Word of God for all their instruction. So I'm going to be quoting from various people over the years. Stay with me. I believe they speak to us today, though they wrote centuries ago. And they were men who were full of the Scriptures. They loved the Word of God. So having apologised that I will perhaps be coming to some quotations where some of the language may not be that familiar to us, I'm going to retract that apology right now and say I think that we have much, much still to learn from their writings. And I indeed myself found that they were most helpful in straightening out some of my thinking. So then, spirituality. If to speak about Christ openly is to occasion ridicule, or to assert belief in six-day creation is liable to bring criticism raining down on your head, then having spirituality enables you to travel much more openly and without censure. People of all kinds of belief reckon they have spirituality. It is a word that can command a hearing. It gives you a fair amount of respect, even a bit of street credibility. It's in the newspapers. Celebrities talk openly about it without blushing or losing credibility. Interesting, this current month in Evangelical Times, David Wells is writing on the subject of spirituality. And he quotes a survey. This is referring to statistics at the end of the 1990s, so it's somewhat out of date, but I'm sure it probably still is operative now. But he found this, or the survey he quotes found this, that 76% of people in Britain and 78% of people in the United States said they were spiritual. Interesting. But the majority of people would say, in our own country, at least those surveyed, and I'm not qualified to comment on the survey or how representative it is and such questions as that, whether it's the sort of opinion polls that put prime ministers off holding elections, I don't know. But it was found that in these surveys, the majority were spiritual people. How interesting. What is this that they are? What is this spirituality that people would claim to be partakers of or experienced in? Spirituality is to do, at least in one sense, with the life of the soul. It's to do with a spiritual dimension to life. It's built on the belief that, however we may care to understand it, we have a soul or spirit. Or in other words, that there is something about man that cannot be reduced to appetites, chemical responses, purely material explanations, which I guess if we had sophisticated tools, we'd be able to analyse and predict exactly what we'd say, exactly what we'd do, exactly how we'd behave. Spirituality can apply to us if we have beliefs, thoughts or experiences which point to some reality beyond the, strictly speaking, material world that we can observe and classify, or that can be explained by chemical, naturalistic processes. If we have such a belief, we can perhaps then lay claim to the title of being spiritual, or of having a spiritual dimension to our lives, or spirituality. It can be anything where the belief about ourselves or the world cannot be proved, strictly speaking, from what we see, measure, and observe. So spirituality can be allied to the belief that we came from somewhere, not sure where, in a more or less planned and designed way, but we may not be sure how. An extreme case, perhaps, would be those who reckon to be spiritual because they believe in aliens or something like that, that they made us and that the world kind of revolves around them, or that they set up a chain of events that we eventually appeared from. You might believe that you have inside yourself certain energy channels or chakra points that are part of your well-being if they're all in balance, and something of your wholeness and your health is determined by these things. It's all outside the powers of observation and comprehension of materialists and largely Western, we might say, understanding. Nobody might try to commit themselves as to where all this came from. It could be the aliens again. You might believe that there is a being out there somewhere, or in here somewhere. Many people today would say that they are actually gods, or that they have divine life within. How they divine? I define this, of course, is completely at variance with Christian teaching. They say, in a way, everything might be God, or God might be in everything. So, by definition, following that logic, he must be in us as well. So they reason. So they may advise us, tune in to the God within and become one with him and with each other and with the whole world. And you can perhaps appreciate how quickly the New Age has made this idea of spirituality very popular and very acceptable. Most people, I reckon, would say, if pressed, that there is more to life than can be explained by simply saying we're determined by natural, physical, chemical processes. People may act very self-sacrificially and have values that act against self-interest and survival-obsessed genes. People with such a belief system, irrespective of whether they believe there is a God or not, are termed or term themselves spiritual. They would claim to have spiritual life or spirituality. Well, let me now say something that I hope doesn't sound too radical to you if you've been following along with me so far, but none of those views or those beliefs make you a spiritual person or are true spirituality. Now, people may experience something unusual. They may have views about themselves and the world that are way outside the province of the natural sciences and what you can observe. But they are the thoughts and experiences of those who are spiritually dead. Their thoughts, the Bible will tell us, are largely delusions. And where there is a degree of comprehension, or where speculation takes them nearer to the truth, it cannot, without the new birth, bring them into contact with the truth or confer upon them true spirituality or a true spiritual dimension to life. Paul reminds the Ephesian Christians of the dangers of drifting back to Gentile ways. Let me quote Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. They have no life. They have no true spirituality. Their minds generate empty and futile thoughts. They're alienated from the life of God. They have no communion with Him, and therefore with life itself. We might say, indeed, they have no true spirituality. Similarly, in Romans chapter 1, where there is knowledge, at least in terms of conscience affirming His reality and glory, but where there is not saving knowledge of Him, Paul writes, Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. A form of knowledge, but it veers away from the truth. It does not have the marks of true spirituality, namely love for God, thankfulness to Him, or proper knowledge of Him leading to holiness. In fact, both the Romans and the Ephesians quotations, which show us what something of false or dead spirituality, you might say, leads to, go on to speak about immorality. It couples together with immorality. David Wells, again in this month's Evangelical Times, makes these comments about the modern spirituality, which in his words, comes from ourselves, comes from within ourselves. He says, modern spirituality, by contrast with true, wants no doctrines, no fixed points, no public practice, and no institutions. It is, in fact, a perfect adaptation to our postmodern world. It is private, internal, individualistic, unburdened by rules, free from others, and self-focused. The spirituality from below assumes that God or the sacred can be accessed from within ourselves. And the focus of this spirituality, which takes many forms, is always therapeutic. It is looking for solace, an internal balm for the stress, anxiety and emptiness of life in an impersonal and competitive world. It's an interesting article, and I suggest, you know, if you get access to it, to read it. An interesting insight into modern-day spirituality. So then, what is true spirituality? Where can we begin with that? If none of the above, in that sense, leads to God, if that's the product of the unregenerate and the unconverted, and are therefore excluded from our examination of true spirituality, where can we turn? Well, this is where John chapter 17 and verse 3 opens this up to us. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's about authentically knowing the true and authentic God. It begins when we come to know God, or in other words, enter a relationship with Him as forgiven sinners. It continues as we go on knowing God and experiencing this relationship day by day. We're made alive when we first come to know Him. True spirituality begins then. Our ongoing relationship or knowing of God is the continuing experience of this gift of eternal life. This is ongoing, true spirituality. One of the most famous verses in the Bible has already alerted us to the place the Lord Jesus occupies as the mediator of this eternal life or true spirituality. John 14, verse 6 informs us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It's exclusive. Well-meaning attempts, if we can call them that, to find God or have a relationship with Him fail. They do not come through the Lord Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross. Life is in the Son. "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." John chapter 10, verse 10. "Most assuredly I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." John 5, verse 24. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. Or putting it negatively, when our Lord spoke to the Pharisees, he said to them, "But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life." John 5, verse 40. Life, true spirituality, is his to confer. It relates us to the Father, places us in a position of adoption in His sight. So that life includes, as in John 17, verse 3, knowing the Father and the Son by the Spirit. Our sins are forgiven and we are brought into relationship with God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now this gift of true spirituality originates in the will and purpose of God. The passage in John chapter 17 tells us that as well. Everything that will bring it into existence is in God's hands. It's centered on the coming of Christ, and most particularly in His death. In taking our sins and making them His own, we receive the grace of His forgiveness and the new life, which is true spirituality. It becomes operative in human hearts through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Whereas we were dead, we are now made alive. We see ourselves as sinners, move to repent and to put our faith in Christ to save us from our sins. This is all part of true spirituality. Then we are granted some measure of assurance. Then or later, whenever in the stage of God's dealings with us, we might receive that. And through the power of His Spirit begin a lifelong process of sanctification. All of this is true spirituality as well. Now, of course, there's an intellectual component to this spirituality. It involves definite belief in Christ. There has to be a trusting in the Christ of Scripture, and a knowledge of the Father or the God of Scripture. We know someone very definite. His character becomes clearer to us as we grow in the faith. What we can say about him becomes clearer as we proceed. We know him, though, in such a way that we can talk about him. True spirituality can only be present if we can speak about him, at least in a most basic and an essential way that accords with Scripture. We must have, if we're to claim to be truly spiritual people, to qualify as being able to say we have true spirituality, we must hold orthodox beliefs about the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the Incarnation, the inability of the person to save himself or herself, salvation by grace alone. If we deny these points, can we truly say that we know this true God? Do we have an entitlement to say that we have true spirituality? We must be sanctified by the truth. Again in John 17, beyond where I read in the passage, which itself asserts is God's word. If such orthodox beliefs are not in place, we have no right to grant the status of true spirituality to those who hold such views. But beyond this, we still have to ask some questions. In an age when feelings mean so much, can mean everything in many situations, where do these fit in to true spirituality. A lot of people claim to be Christians and cite their experiences as proof of their true spirituality. Now here we're not talking about people who believe in aliens or chakra points or crop circles, healing crystals or such things as this. These are people who would say, yes, I'm orthodox in my belief, believe in the incarnation, believe in the deity of Christ, deity of the Holy Spirit. I believe in salvation by grace alone. I'd be able to agree, perhaps, with many of us on these things. But then how should we, beyond that, try to understand the kinds of experiences which we might also claim to have had, of this holy God, this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What are we to make of it? What rules can help us to determine whether these are affections, feelings, and thoughts that truly belong to true spirituality and a part of the Christian life? So just a note of caution as we proceed. There are some aspects that tonight I'm simply unable to look at, fascinating though they may be. For instance, the experiences of children. What they can understand by way of true spiritual life and give evidence of. Fascinating subject. I haven't time to develop that tonight. Experiences perhaps of the elderly. We're mentioning those with Pastor Alec Taylor there, and concentration difficulties that come with advancing age. How about for them when converted in old age? Are there things there that are particular to that? Interesting questions again. And there are other matters too, which in the time I have, I can't really develop, though they belong very much within the consideration of true spirituality. But my next point, really, that I want to emphasise, having just raised the issue of feelings, is this, that spirituality does involve feelings. Orthodox in the faith, yes, but there are feelings too. And the place to understand that rightly and to frame our expectations, of course, must be the Word of God. What do we read here? We read that receiving life and experiencing that life has feelings attached, or at least it should. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Philippians 4, verse 4. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verse 7. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. John 16, verse 22, and ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. John 16 and verse 24. True spiritual life involves feelings. It affects our whole being. And since affections are part of what we are, the new life will touch our affections. Now, I said I'd be referring back to some of the, my view, great theologians, great Christian thinkers of the past. And one of these is Jonathan Edwards. Many of you, I'm sure, know of him, perhaps have read him, probably read more than I've read of him. Perhaps he's a new name to others of us here. But he was writing during a time of remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what now is the United States. He lived in New England, we would call it, and was writing in the sort of 1740s, that kind of time. Remarkable time. God's Spirit was being outpoured, and there were some remarkable happenings in churches that he knew of and that he himself had preached in. People were experiencing, both in terms of their conversion and their ongoing Christian life, considerable and elevated emotions and affections. Now, some people were very critical of this, very uncomfortable with these expressions of emotion. And Jonathan Edwards is very insistent that emotions play a very large part in true religion. He goes on to say that emotions felt in religious meetings or elsewhere are not infallible evidences that it is the Holy Spirit causing those feelings. He's very balanced, and we'll look at some of the things he had to say on that in a moment. But he is very clear that there should be feelings. We should have affections, as he describes them. Spirituality will involve something that is felt. Let me quote from a paper he did, a fairly lengthy paper, called A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. That religion, he says, which God requires and will accept, does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God, in his word, greatly insists upon it, that we should be in good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. He makes his case forcefully. Let me quote him again. If we be not in good earnest in religion, if we're not serious about it, and our wills and inclinations be not strongly exercised, we are nothing. The things of religion are so great that there can be no suitableness in the exercises of our hearts to their nature and importance unless they be lively and powerful. In nothing is vigour in the actings of our inclinations so requisite, as important, necessary, as in religion. And in nothing is lukewarmness so odious. True religion is evermore a powerful thing, and the power of it appears in the first place in the exercises in the heart, its principle and original seat. It touches us, the depth of the man or the woman. It touches the soul. So the truth about God's glory and of redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ are not to be received like some piece of information, I don't know, the weather forecast, something like that. What is heard in the gospel and through the teaching of Scripture is so infinitely glorious that not to be moved by it and stirred by it is criminal. Salvation, the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, the great love of a holy God. These are things which are worthy of very strong feelings. Is this in Scripture? Well, Jonathan Edwards supplies some of his own examples to go with those I quoted earlier. Here are some of his. Romans 12, verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He quotes Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And Psalm 37, verse 4. We had this quoted this afternoon, if my memory serves me right there. But delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 33, verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 8. Whom, having not seen, that is the Lord, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In Psalm 34, verse 18, different kind of emotion. The Lord is near to those who have a broken spirit and save such as have a contrite spirit. Now, I said that Jonathan Edwards leans always on Scripture for everything that he says. Almost reading him, it's like reading Scripture with a few footnotes that he's added to it, because he has lots of Scriptures to emphasise and to make that point, and we can multiply examples. I think what he says is incontestable. Whether we consider hope, joy, zeal, compassion, love or sorrow as instances, there are feelings everywhere in Scripture. Spirituality involves feelings or affections. So well might we expect there to be such feeling, both in conversion, perception of new life, but also in the ongoing spiritual life, or spirituality of the saint. We must expect and make room for our feelings. Now, where these are to be expressed is another matter entirely. We're not required to parade our affections, take pride, or make a public show of them. Nor can we argue that every feeling or expression or feeling that human beings are capable of expressing must have its spiritual counterpart. And whether you've heard it, I've heard some people say that church, we should have the passion of a football crowd in our public meetings. Oh dear, I don't think I'd like that, would you? The passion of a football crowd can turn very quickly from joy to hatred. It's a volatile thing, this. It's not something that's constant or stable. The sorts of things that football crowds say about their football managers, as soon as the team starts losing, the whole atmosphere can change. So I wonder at the things that people say in that respect. But nevertheless, we certainly should not be overly troubled to hear of saints, alive or dead, who have strong affections. This is not to say we're all the same. Jonathan Edwards himself recognises that there are differences in temperament. All do not respond alike. Joy there may be, but it may be of a quieter variety in one than another. Those who express things more strongly should not judge those who do not. Neither should those who are more reserved judge those who do. More vehement in their feelings. Dr. Martin Noy Jones recounts hearing some report of an evangelistic campaign in London. Now, I can't bring to it the very kind of way in which he would have said of it. Those of you who've heard him preach will be able to supply what I cannot supply to this quotation. But let me just quote from a book which is a published series of lectures he gave on preaching and preachers. And so Dr. Lloyd-Jones is asked, apparently, "Have you been to the campaign?" I said, "No, not yet." "This is marvellous," he said, "marvellous." He continued, "People are going forward by the hundred. No emotion, you know. Marvellous." He kept on repeating this, "No emotion." What to him was so marvellous was that all these people who went forward in response to the appeal showed no emotion. This was something glorious. No emotion, wonderful. No emotion, marvellous. Dr. Lloyd-Jones goes on to ask, "Can a man see himself as a damned sinner without emotion? Can a man look into hell without emotion? Can a man listen to the thunderings of the law and feel nothing? Or conversely, can a man really contemplate the love of God in Christ Jesus and feel no emotion?" Dr. Lloyd-Jones would expect the commencement of true spirituality to have some affections, some feelings, some emotions with it. He considered the reformed men of his day and wonders, and he asked this question. "The element of pathos, passion, deep feeling, and of emotion is to me a very vital one. It is what has been so seriously lacking in the present century," he wrote about the previous century to ours, "perhaps especially among reformed people. We tend to lose our balance and to become over intellectual. You need almost to despise the element of feeling and emotion. We're such learned men, we have such a grasp of the truth, that we tend to despise feeling. The common herd we feel are emotional and sentimental, but they have no understanding." Well, it's an interesting comment of his there. Whether we agree with all that he says there is perhaps a matter to debate. But how comfortable, let me ask, are we with feelings? Feelings that other people have, the feelings that we might have. Have we made conversion into a comfortable package where it just sort of noiselessly and without feeling happens in the life of another person? Have we lapsed into the notion that a person gives assent to being a sinner and then simply prays a prayer, get right with God? No emotion, no feeling, great transactions done, but like electronic banking, it all happens so noiselessly and without feeling anything. Something supernatural has been made in many circles to seem almost commonplace and ordinary. Almost as if it's a non-event. And there's something more, you need a second blessing. That's when something exciting will happen. But we'll just get you converted and it's all done quickly and easily. We learn on the day of Pentecost that the sermon had great effect. Now when we learn there, they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts chapter 2, verse 37. There's a response. The people are feeling something. They're ready for action. They want to know where the remedy is to be found. So often in evangelical churches, at least perhaps in my earlier years, my experience there, counselling the unconverted is like trying to persuade the reluctant who feel nothing to do something. The effort has to come from the counsellor to overcome their indifference and somehow haul them over the line. There's nothing spontaneous arising from them through the power of the Spirit. There's no impetus coming from the person involved. They're feeling nothing. And there's no sense of it being a life and death issue. Listen to how the gospel was received in Thessalonica. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." Something happening. And what was the result? The people felt something. We learn the people received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6. So scripture is clear. God's Spirit is working, there will be power. The Holy Spirit was at work, maybe in a greater way, maybe to our mind, not in a revival season, but there is something to show for the fact that a sinner has seen themselves before a holy God and responded to the gracious offer of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sinners. So, spirituality is felt whether there, right at the beginning of its conversion, or in the ongoing spiritual life. Spirituality is felt. Knowing Christ is coming to a felt Christ and serving a felt Christ. When the Spirit works in power, such as in revival, then the degree of this feeling is only heightened. Now I want to ask a question about some of the feelings that we may have in the context of religious meetings, Christian meetings, let's call them that. What caused the feelings that I've had, and that maybe you've had. So we're just going to narrow in a little bit. We agree. There is to be affection, feeling. We're meant to know these things in our souls and feel something towards that. But we need to qualify this with an examination of what causes those feelings that we might call spirituality or spiritual feelings. This is not taking us back to feelings where people believe in crop circles and aliens. We're not in that territory, remember. Or those who believe they've got divine life within them, or that they've got some inner divinity reached by meditation. We're looking at feelings which people who subscribe to an orthodox view of the Trinity, the Incarnation, salvation by grace alone, who would say these things they believe, but they've also had these interesting feelings. How do we know that their joy and our joy is in the Holy Spirit, not some other spirit? How do we know that their feelings are arising from a true spiritual source and not from somewhere else? How do we know that they and we are not deluded and are actually reproducing what belongs to the world of the spiritually dead? This is where the analysis has to proceed very carefully. Many would say that the feelings which they have experienced are produced by the Holy Spirit. They may insist on it and be offended if you question it. They would claim to have entered into a new experience of such things as a result of a subsequent special blessing of the Spirit. You might call it baptism or anointing or a blessing. Lots of people claim these things have happened to them. I used to be in a church that believed that. I used to believe it myself. That there, by these experiences, whatever they might be, we'll come to some of those in a moment, that we have a deeper, richer, more powerful, more authentic, more emotional, more immediate experience of God that would say perhaps made us more useful to God. Now, you might be familiar with some of the ways that people come into such an experience. It may have happened to you. As I say, I used to believe in these things also. I'll come to explain a little bit perhaps in a moment why I don't now. For instance, some reckon it happened by losing consciousness, perhaps falling to the ground in the process. Or the feelings were more intense and therefore spiritual because the people found themselves laughing uncontrollably and quite unaccountably. Or some might feel they experienced something more of God's presence and power by shaking violently, or feeling sensations like heat or tingling. What are we to make of these? Let's go back to Jonathan Edwards again. During his day, there were lots of experiences taking place. People were falling to the ground. There were bodily convulsions. Some were groaning. There were people ready to announce it all as work by man or by the devil. There were others who reckoned it was all in the Holy Spirit. And his comments were very judicious. Such affections, he claimed, might well prove nothing, and were not certain evidence that it was the Holy Spirit who was producing them. Great feelings and powerful experiences need not be evidence of true spirituality. Notice that these experiences were happening in evangelistic meetings where the gospel was being preached. These were evangelical churches. But we still have to be careful how we assess such emotions. Jonathan Edwards said that it was vital that they come through knowledge. This is very important. We need to hear this correctly, because it actually rules out a host of means that are used today to obtain, if you will, experiences. This is what he says. Holy affections are not heat without light, but evermore arise from some information of the understanding, some spiritual instruction that the mind receives, some light or actual knowledge. The child of God is graciously affected because he sees and understands something more of divine things than he did before. More of God, or Christ, and of the glorious things exhibited in the gospel. He has a clearer and better view than he had before, when he was not affected. Knowledge is the key that first opens the hard heart, enlarges the affections, and opens the way for men into the kingdom of heaven. He's writing there in the context of conversion, but we could equally apply this to the ongoing spiritual life of the believer. There has, putting it like this, to be some rational basis for those affections. There has to be some receiving, some communicating of spiritual knowledge. There has to be the imparting of truth. There has to be a knowing of Christ as exhibited in Scripture for there to be eternal life, all the legitimate experience of what belongs to that eternal life. Thus, there is the importance of hearing preaching or reading the Word of God. There is the place of meditating upon the truth of God's Word by thinking about it. If the experience does not come from this source, listening to a tape or DVD, we could update with all the technology we have today, it's not, in Jonathan Edwards' mind, true spirituality, or in his terms, a gracious work of the Spirit. Now, there may be strong impressions we have, or visions that strike the mind. But if they have no rational basis to them, if there was not some communication of truth to the mind, we should be suspicious of them. He says, for instance, when a person is affected with a lively idea, suddenly excited in his mind, some shape or beautiful, pleasant form of countenance, a shining light or an outward glorious appearance. Here is something conceived by the mind, but nothing of the nature of instruction. It's like a random thought that comes to us. Many people reckon they're influenced by the power of the Spirit because they have strange sensations in their bodies. You might have one, it's probably you're falling asleep, but this happened to me, had it, known it. Tinglings, heat, whatever else, not the temperature in the room, it's sort of an internally generated kind of thing. People get prayed for to receive these experiences like that. You see them fall over, twitching on the ground or convulsing. And there's some very odd excesses that recent years have been witnessed in the churches that some people have found running around on the spot frantically or charging around the building. It's reckoned there's a great work of God happening there. And others of them have, perhaps you know of these meetings, some were barking like dogs and quacking like ducks and mooing like cows and such things as this. You see, the whole manner in which those things that I've witnessed, or in one sense, I didn't bark like a dog, I assure you that one, but in other experiences that I've had, there was no impartation of truth. You were actually encouraged not to think, not to have your mind engaged, not to be reflecting upon things. People who in some meetings were praying were told to stop praying and just switch off their minds, not to think. I think Jonathan Edwards would have been horrified about this. This was not how he understood, and I think rightly understood, how God works by his Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He goes on to say, and there are some instances of persons in whom it seems manifest that the first ground of their affection is some bodily sensation. The animal spirits, that's his words there, by some cause, probably sometimes by the devil, are suddenly and unaccountably put into a very agreeable motion, causing persons to feel pleasantly in their bodies. The spirits being put into such a motion as is wont to be connected with the exhilaration of the mind. And the soul, by the laws of its union with the body, hence feels pleasure. The motion of the animal spirits does not first arise from any apprehension of the mind whatsoever. But the very first thing felt is an exhilaration and a pleasant external sensation, it may be, in their breasts. He says that that is not a reliable indicator that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people would say, no, not at all. When you're feeling something strange in your body, don't analyse it, experience it. That was a big slogan 10, 14 odd years ago, when people were being encouraged to receive this new blessing of the Spirit that was coming across the waters from Toronto in that quarter. Don't analyse it, experience it. In other words, don't think. Don't have scripture in your mind. Don't be contemplating Christ or meditating upon him. Just switch off your mind. We were told that we're more worried about the devil's power to deceive than God's power to bless. I even heard some teach that the true Christian cannot be deceived. So what's your problem? If you ask for the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit you will get. If we think this sounds like presumption, I think we're right. In Jonathan Edwards' day, people ascribed strange sensations to the Holy Spirit. He concludes that they are speaking from ignorance, while accepting very much that bodily effects can be the work of the Spirit. In his writings, in another paper he wrote, The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Holy Spirit, he says this, a work is not to be judged by any effects on the bodies of men, such as tears, trembling, groans, loud outcries, agonies of body, or the failing rather of bodily strength. The influence persons are under is not to be judged of, one way or other, by such effects on the body. And the reason is because the scripture nowhere gives us any such rule. We cannot conclude that persons are under the influence of the true spirit because we see such effects upon their bodies, because this is not given as a mark of the true spirit. He goes on to say that they're not a sign that they're not a work of the spirit, again for the reason that scripture nowhere offers that as a rule. Such a judicious balance is needed in many evangelical churches today, I would suggest. Examination. What is it that's being taught here? Is there anything being taught? Is the person simply being encouraged to switch off their minds? I remember hearing somebody praying around me when all this was very much happening, and people were falling down here and falling down there and shaking in that corner and running around in that corner, that we're to lose self-control. It's being prayed, you know, lose self-control. It's directly against the word of God, but the idea was that you just go with whatever's happening inside you, whatever you feel like doing, just do. I guess if he'd been there saying, go rob a bank, we might have spotted it more quickly, but it's plain in scripture though, isn't it? Self-control is a mark, the fruit of the Spirit. We're being told, put that out the way and just let whatever is happening in you to just take place. And so we see that much that is uncritically accepted as being a work of the Holy Spirit has no scriptural support. As when I began to study the Word of God more exactly and read through the Acts of the Apostles and read through 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, considered what it is actually saying there. That it wasn't saying that these things that I was seeing matched up with what scriptural expectations were. And I began to see that where I was not the right place, and that I had been building on a foundation that was on false premises, that what I had experienced, what I thought I was experiencing, was not the work of the Spirit, but was something actually you can find in all other religions and strange practices that you can turn off your mind and drift away. And I learnt a better way, having gone down that path for quite a few years. Very often there are odd or bizarre experiences that come upon people unexpectedly, and they have to be given an explanation subsequently. Read various accounts of people who fell on the ground, didn't know why, and there's a sort of retrospective explanation that catches up with their experience. And it may sort of grab a piece of scripture, it may try to, you know, apply it in such a way that tries to make sense of it. But you can see the experience came first. It wasn't the mind grasping some essential truth. It was all back to front. Feelings are a vital part of true spirituality. We need more in that sense. But we need feelings that are flowing from an appreciation of truth rather than altered states of consciousness. Here there are perhaps some observations to be made on the place of music of whatever kind, especially where the volume is turned up high and the music is geared to producing an emotional response. It's interesting that this was not such an issue in Jonathan Edwards' day. He does not mention singing at all, I think. But I think we need to mention it today. People could say, look, we're singing good lyrics. They're Christ-centered. They're orthodox in theology. What's the problem? We might struggle at times to articulate an answer. But the issue is again that of cause. Was the mind influenced by the truth or by the music? Tricky judgment, that. Would it have been impressed by the truth without the music? Or was the music vital to it being experienced as the truth? Music does not make its primary appeal, that's it's fair to say, to the rational mind. Music can make its own case for something rather than relying on the statement of the truth. How many meetings today would attempt to bring people to the faith and have no music at all? How many gatherings, perhaps of younger people, would attempt to evangelize without a hefty dose of music? Preferably loud, with a very strong rhythm. I think in a way it's something of a giveaway. It's not the mind always that's being aimed at here. It's the emotions. And we'd find no support, I suggest, for this in Scripture. We'd find support for preaching to the mind and the will. This is what Peter does on the day of Pentecost. It's not a purely intellectual exercise. The preaching is bold. The preacher should be an experimental preacher. He should feel what he is preaching and preach in such a way that others will feel what he is preaching. This is a deeply spiritual exercise. But the appeal is to the mind and the will, through persuasion, urging, warning, encouraging. This is a mind that through the power of the Holy Spirit is made alive to divine truth and the reality of the atonement through the Son, living in conscious and growing knowledge that this life is found in the true God alone. The result should actually be more, not less emotion. But is it the right emotion? Has it originated in the right way from the right source? Often today it is actually, perhaps, may I suggest, the false spirituality that is generated, which subsequently proves to be unruly and unwilling to conform to biblical standards, morality and belief. Do not use feelings as the measure. We're not out of the woods yet. We can avoid the error of bypassing the mind and still find ourselves entertaining false hopes. You can read Jonathan Edwards, and he goes in so exactly and always smokes you out of many of a hiding place where you perhaps felt comfortable. His probing analysis there comes in to shift us on from that. Because in the end, he is saying, true spirituality is wanting to look whether you truly have spiritual life. Orthodox belief that is important, and these things are absolutely vital. But it is not the feelings that in the end determine the case. Where in the Word of God, I've already suggested there, can the rules be found? For this is where we must go for our answers to Scripture. There can be visions of the cross, wonderful promises of the Word of God we feel apply just to our case exactly. We can feel so assured by these things that we have true spirituality. It may result in great zeal. But the acid test is that in many cases, like the parable of the sower, seed with joy at first, but then falls away. Are there the true signs? Are there signs of that real Christian love and practice? See, Jonathan Edwards goes straight to the basics in this. It's by their fruits that you will know them, and that we will know ourselves if we are truly receiving of that spiritual life. If we really are exhibiting true spirituality, there'll be a greater desire for holiness. There'll be obedience and humility. There'll be the choosing of Christ above all others. There'll be cheerfulness in the doing of duty, and there'll be great love for the brethren. Jonathan Edwards wisely places great emphasis on the kinds of choices we make under great pressure. He goes there again and again. When we're faced with a great choice, we're under duress, we're in a trial, which way will we go? This is what he has to say. The things that put it to the proof, whether men will prefer God to other things in practice, are the difficulties of religion, or those things which occur that make the practice of duty difficult and cross to other principles besides the love of God. Because in them, God and other things are both set before men together for their actual and practical choice. And it comes to this, that we cannot hold to both, but one or other must be forsaken. And these things are all over the Scripture, called by the name of trials or proofs. And they are called by this name because hereby professors are tried and proved of what sort they are, whether they be really what they profess and appear to be. And because in them the reality of the supreme love of God is brought to the test of experiment and fact. They are the proper proofs in which it is truly determined in experience whether men have a thorough disposition of heart to cleave to God or no. An example of this is actually in 1 Peter, quoted verse 8, joy inexpressible and full of glory. But before it, in verses 6 and 7, we read this. Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Christ. Here's the test of true piety, true spirituality. We can be within the Christian community, orthodox in beliefs, have experiences of one kind or another, even have a high regard for the things of God, but the choices we're making go against our profession of faith. How are we behaving at work, in college, in school? What are we known for in our local church? Are we forgiving? Are we generous? Do we have love for people? Or are we looking for them to do us some good before we will act towards them? Is there humility? Or are we proud and unteachable? Do we make a great show about loving God, but really have made an idol out of our social life, our leisure pursuits, our circle of friends? You can weep during worship. You can feel strong emotions. But if there is no holiness, no love for the brethren, no service that you're rendering in your church, what does it amount to? And if you're failing in various tests set before you, you've no reason to take comfort in your affections. They're no guide to you. Your works are. There may be need of repentance and the working of godly sorrow before we're able to proceed forwards and be freed from false assurance and presumption. Look back at my own life. I needed to set all the years being involved in those things on one side, all those assumptions, and start building again. It can be very painful, very humbling. It can be all hopes and expectations dashed and disappointed. But also much better to be ruled by the Word of God. So much better to be finding truth there and living according to that principle. Anyway, I'm moving now towards conclusion. Just some practical thoughts on this. So then, we're not to use our feelings as the measure of our spirituality, whether we know God or not. But neither should we banish these from our thinking. We can think too much or too little about them. They can be produced improperly, and we can evaluate them improperly. So here are just a few closing thoughts. Remember, we must be ourselves. In other words, we cannot try to force ourselves into the mould of someone else. Jonathan Edwards is not the measure. Neither is his wife, who had many interesting spiritual experiences. C.H. Spurgeon is not our measure, neither is Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Your pastor is not the measure, nor the friends who have recently gone to some conference or other and come back raving about it. In fact, too many experiences of others can confuse us. We're looking for their experiences to be reproduced in ourselves, rather than getting on with the task at hand. Neither should we be overly preoccupied with feelings. The Bible is not. It asserts the place of emotions, but it does not advise us to inquire overly into our emotional life. It instructs us in a life of obedience, not the pursuit of feelings. When all is said and done, we are still on the safest biblical ground to believe that feelings are the fruits of a life of obedience. John 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." In the path of obedience, the best experiences are to be known. Here we may be surprised by joy at the recollection of some truth about the Lord. This is where a sermon may arrest us, or a reading of Scripture may suddenly come to light upon us. Being less self-conscious, with our minds not distracted by unbalanced self-examination, the tender shoots of peace and joy perhaps are more likely to grow. And yet there's much more we can be doing. One of those things is to confess that we do not love, that we do not rejoice as we should, that we are so unmoved by such great truths. We do not sorrow as we should, and our emotional life is largely unresponsive to the great issues of divine revelation. That verse in John Newton's hymn puts it well: "Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought." It was Cowper in a verse in the hymn which we'll sing shortly, "Heart, my soul, it is the Lord." He says, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more." I would urge not only the singing of such thoughts, but the praying of such thoughts. We're not doubting that we're Christians. We do love the Lord. We've known his power in our lives. We do value what he has done for us at Calvary and have communion with him. But we readily admit we know so little of him. We need to confess our own lukewarmness. We need to confess our own indifference and satisfaction in other things. This must be done, while at the same time following Cowper, expressing, protesting our love to him. And here we must exercise faith. We must rise above the devil's charge that we are hypocrites and have no love for Christ at all. Like the psalmist, insist again and again that we will protest that love. We'll protest that faith. We will come to him to rehearse the great perfections of God, his holiness and his love. His mercies and his goodness is a good way to know those things more nearly. We cannot prejudge how the Lord will work, but when we follow what he has prescribed and approach him with faith, reverence, trust and obedience as he demands, we're acting wisely towards our souls. Do not fear your extravagance in your language. Do not fear being borne along in prayer. There's nothing stinting in our adoration in any of the truths that we can utter. We ever exaggerate his glory, his love, his holiness, or his power? Not to say we drop into trivia or suffer our praises to be full of cliches that constitute vain repetition. But we will love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. And even then, that does not really suffice in terms of who he is and his worth. we should be as unhurried as we can be. This particularly relates to the place of private prayer or personal communion with the Lord. Not so much the public meetings here in mind, but our own place of prayer. Here, we breathe out our desires to Him personally. We may not feel we're gifted for public prayer, but in private we may feel less inhibited and more able to engage with the Lord. Here is the birthplace of much true spiritual experience. Subsequent discoveries of Christ's love and manifestation can be traced back to time spent with Him in prayer, struggling, failing often, but persevering. In the simple obedience of prayer, there may be many manifestations of Christ's love, which the Saviour waits to bestow. Prayer speaks to us of faith. Are you coming with faith? Are you interested in your spiritual life and your walk with the Lord? Does it concern you that you are not stirred by the truth as your conscience tells you that you should be? Confess this need. Raise your expectations. Can God not answer your prayers? Will He be deaf to your plea? Is your temperament and constitution not the sort that He deals with? Can He not convey joy to the quieter people as well as to the more expressive, to the more prosaic as well as to the more poetic? Do we think He is unable to encourage our cold hearts and warm our souls? We must come in faith. We must believe that He is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. We should also attempt to make more direct reference to Him through the day. Now we know that we have a host of tasks that require of us considerable concentration. Whether working with our hands, caring for the young, solving complex equations, there is much to exercise our minds. But we would do well to be aware of the Lord with us at all times. Let Him not be absent from your thoughts. Be able to find Him quickly. Pursue what you are doing with frequent thoughts of Him, His care for you, His power to intervene. There are prayers to be made as we proceed, acknowledging Him in the everyday. And this is a good antidote to much of the unspiritual and unbelieving conversation that we so often indulge in. Would our bad temper give way more quickly to cheerfulness if we remembered Him more readily, if we were thinking more regularly of His grace through the day? The answer must be yes. Joy and peace would more quickly come to the surface if we were bridling our thought life more effectively and giving freer rein to our spiritual thoughts and desires. When you come to church, come with a mind to worship. You not come primarily to meet people, though you will, and that's part of our fellowship. You've not come out of custom. You have come to worship the Lord. You are coming to sing His praises. You are coming to give Him thanks. You are wanting to know Him better and to serve Him better. You are therefore prepared to give thought to what is happening. When you pray, when you hear the sermon which is preached, you're not going to let your mind wander or be inattentive. You're not going to be put off by something you perhaps did not understand or which you did not agree with in the sermon. You are coming to meet with the Lord. You want to cultivate your love. You want to have a thankful heart. You want to commune with Him at His table. You want to learn that you might love Him better. Do not come with a shopping list of feelings. It's not about you, it's about Him. Do not come with only feelings in view. I'm sure the more anxious we become about the matter, the less likely we are to have affections which will turn out to be gracious. Neither if you do feel something, kill it or examine it. Better to be fixing your gaze upon the Lord than on yourself. I'm sure that in such an attitude and with such a desire, the better place we might be to have our souls moved by the truth, to have a deeper assurance, to know the Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. A critical spirit, suspicious spirit, an unspiritual mind are likely to be sent empty away. Unbelief, unconfessed sin, worldliness are not the soil that tender affections are going to grow in. So, perhaps just to finish with Philippians chapter 3 and the words of Paul. Here's true spirituality. Again, this has already been quoted today. Paul says that he wants to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. That is true spirituality.